We're going to go ahead and get started diving into church history and the high Middle Ages. So if you came in and you did not have enough of these on your table, enough of the handouts, we have them kind of scattered around. So if you would like one, I can get you one right here. So those handouts are just kind of easy way to follow along with what I'm saying. If I'm saying something, you can double check if I'm saying something wrong, maybe if I'm saying something right. So they're easy ways to just kind of stay along with me. So I'm going to open us up in prayer, and we're going to jump into the high Middle Ages of the church. Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day that we get to gather to worship you and to study your word. And we thank you for another opportunity to dive into the history of how you have been faithful to allow your church to rise in the midst of persecution, Lord, that the gospel still has gone forth throughout history, Lord, and that truly nothing will prevail against the gates of heaven, Lord. We rejoice in knowing that you are working, that you have been working, and that you will continue to work, God, and we just walk into a line of the faithful saints who have come before us. Lord, will we be held faithful? Will we hold firm to the gospel? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So before we jump into the high Middle Ages or the Dark Ages, we're really starting to enter into this understanding of the Dark Ages. So your concepts of knights and kings, like this is it. This is where all this starts to happen. And right in the Middle Ages, this time of 900 really to 1500, like right before the turn of the 16th century. But before we jump into that, is there any questions that may have rose over last week as we've kind of drifted more and more into this breaking point of the Reformation in the 16th century? We see how very Roman Catholic things have become in our study of church history. So is there anything that over the past few weeks that maybe I could clarify or just bring out? And if there's not, that's perfectly okay. And we'll jump right into some major concepts today.
You're doing a great job, brother.
Yes. Praise the Lord. All right. Well, if that's the case, then let's jump right into the roots of conflict that begin now to happen. So we've seen conflict between Roman emperors and the papacy, and now we're going to continue seeing these conflicts arise, but they're going to come out more so under the concept of the feudal system, and we're going to get to that in a moment. But in the midst of this, so in around 800 to 850, we see Charlemagne the Great. His kingdom is expanding as the great emperor. He's a professing believer, and he is expanding the empire, and then he dies. Not of any major causes, he just dies of age. And in the midst of that, Vikings from the north and Muslims from the east and the south, and then Hungarians from the northeast begin to condense the empire as to what it had become into a smaller, more allocated region. And so the Western Roman Empire becomes very isolated to pretty much Rome, and then kind of a little bit into the United Kingdom and up into Germany a little bit. But it becomes increasingly smaller as time exists, and it's because of these outside enemies of the empire. And this is also important to note just for the sake of it. In the east, Constantinople is now entirely under Byzantine control. They are now identifying themselves as the Eastern Church. They are not connected to the Roman Empire in any way whatsoever. And that's going to be very important for us as we go on to look at the Crusades in just a moment. And so the Roman Empire and under the reign of the Roman Catholic Church Empire, and it's appropriate to say that because with the expansion and decreasing that's happening in the empire at this time was very heavily handed involved with the Roman Catholic Church. The papacy had control over what was being said, was very involved in what was being said, and so this is a major moment in the breaking of what is about to happen in the church with the feudalism system. So the feudal system is a concept that's very foreign to us today in a society where We live in a democratic republic, and we have a president, and we have local officials, and essentially the feudal system is a concept of you have a town and you have a lord. And so if you've ever watched any movie from that's depicting the Dark Ages, or if you've watched any really 19th, 18th, 17th century movie regarding the UK, you hear people called lords and dukes and different names of that such. And so that's kind of where this comes from. And so if we're going to use Evansville, for example, there would have been a lord of Evansville, and he would have been the one that everyone in Evansville would have recognized. And so we all would have gone to his church. We all would have been at whims to whatever he decided, whatever he wanted to do, and we would have followed what he said. That kind of would have been it, and it would have been much different than a mayor. Like, it was, if he said that we were going to go do this, we all went and did this. And so, for the sake of the Crusades, that's important to note, because if a lord said, we are going on a crusade, there was no, well, I'm not going to do that. It was, you're either going to do that, or you're going to be imprisoned, or worse, killed. And so, the feudal system is a really important moment for this breaking point in the church, because it also allowed the church, and this is where now we start seeing corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. We saw this a little bit with Gregory the Great coming in and starting to see the church taking more and more money and wanting to expand their riches in an earthly sense. And so not only do you have these lords proclaiming these things in these cities, but you now have church leaders. So church leaders are coming in, and they are taking control of these regions, and they're saying, you're going to owe us a tax on top of the tax you owe the Lord. And so you have this issue now of the church and the lords are aligned, and the church doesn't, this bishop here doesn't want you going to this bishop's church, he wants you going to his, and it's becoming more and more of an issue regarding finances and loyalty in the sense of where you're going to church. And so there's another concept that the church was doing in this time, and this was them taking full advantage of the feudal system. And so they were going in and then buying land and giving that to someone that they found as a faithful person to the church. And so they said, X over here is faithful to the church. He's going to ensure that we are getting our money that we need, that he's going to ensure that we're being able to influence those in this region. So we're going to buy this land, place him there, make him the Lord of it, and he's going to ensure that whatever happens in that region is in alignment with what the church is teaching. So this is an important moment as we look at the Crusades, because now you have no longer this kind of idea of separation of church and state, but you have the church entirely saying, actually, we are going to become the state. And that is a major moment in the history of the Roman Catholic Church specifically. And if you're thinking, Christian, we're talking about a lot of Roman Catholics, I'm a Baptist, how does this have anything to do with me? We're going to get to some of the early Protestants in this moment who would have aligned and continued a tradition from Augustine during the 9th, 10th, and 11th centuries. But we'll get there. So in the midst of all this, there is finally a collision. There's a breaking point, though, because the emperor is not a huge fan of the church taking advantage of this. And so at this time, there's an emperor by the name of Henry III, and he becomes the Holy Roman Emperor. And so there's this alignment with the Holy Roman Catholic Church at this time. And this is in 1049, and he decides to convene a synod. And so he's just calling everybody together, and he convenes this in Germany, and he makes a decision that will impact the rest of church history up to the Reformation. He decides to outcast the Pope that was at this point in time. He calls for a resignation and a deposition of three rival popes. And so this is important to know that throughout much of the Dark Ages, because of the lack of, they couldn't just put everybody on FaceTime or Zoom into a meeting. In different regions, everybody kind of had their own pope that they aligned with. And this is our pope. And then the people in Germany say, no, he is not the pope. And so at this point in time in the 11th century, there's believed to have been three proclaimed popes. And so the Holy Roman Emperor comes in and says, there is one pope, and his name is Leo IX. And he gives him the papal throne. He says the Holy Roman Emperor now has full authority over proclaiming who the pope is. And so you no longer have this separation of the church doing something on her own. You have the state coming in and saying, this is actually how this has happened, and this is why. And so Leo, the elected pope, he's a well thought out, well schooled, and educated man who wanted to reform some of these major issues begrudgingly to what the Emperor Henry III had done at this point in time. And so he comes in and he takes advantage of what has been set in place with the feudal system and the money coming in through these different places. But he does something that was very different than how he had been elected. He comes up with this concept called the Papal Election Decree. And this Papal Election Decree falls in line with one Roman Catholic doctrine that whatever comes from the papal, from a papal decree, is infallible. And so we can, as Protestants, easily we can straw man the argument of papal infallibility. We say anything the Pope has ever said is infallible. And so that's not necessarily the case. It's anything that the papacy has decreed as a papal decree is what they argue as infallible. And so as Protestant believers seeking to follow the teachings of the Word of God, we can say, no, truly the only thing that is infallible is the Word of God. And so that's kind of an aside on what's happening. But upon his election appointing as Pope, he declares the Papal Election Decree, which declared that henceforth the cardinals, so the highest, the second highest up in the Roman Catholic Church, would be the ones who would elect the upcoming popes. And so this was, he's now said, actually, I've taken advantage of church and state being so closely aligned, but now let me break this tie. And it causes a major division in the ascension of the Holy Roman Emperor wanting that influence. And this was a huge process that was really not nailed down. So this is in the 1058 to 1060 reign. And then it's not actually made canon, so Roman Catholic doctrine, until 1179. So it's almost 100 years later, over 100 years later, before the Roman Catholic Church says, actually, yes, this is how we do it today. And so it's changed a little bit. Now there's smoke that comes out in the Vatican. I vaguely remember when whoever the Pope is today was elected as the Pope. I was very young. But it was an important moment this is an important moment in Roman Catholic Church history. But it's important for us as Protestants because it now we can look at, so this is how the power structure begins to take form in the sense of what we're going to see with Martin Luther happening in 1517 in his 95 Theses, because the church is now fully invested in being her own identity, but overpowering the state, overpowering the empire. So they have a man named Nicholas II who's falls into suit with this election. And Nicholas II is a mastermind. There's someone who was behind him that helped make his election happen. And so this is where you see the corruption happen, right? Well, we really want blank to be put into a position to be in the papacy because he's going to put through what we need to see put through. And so in many ways, our own corruption in politics that we see today is seen in the Roman Catholic Church as they're running for papacy. And so a man named Hildebrand, who was widely influential in Rome during this time, he reigns through more than one pope. It brings about this agenda of reforming the Roman Catholic Church and the identity of the papacy. And so over the next 12 years, Nicholas and then Hildebrand, who ends up taking this, who's an aide to Nicholas, and when Nicholas dies, everyone knows that it's Hildebrand behind the scenes working. And so when Nicholas II passes away, Hildebrand comes in and he makes a run for the papacy himself. And he takes on the name Gregory VII. And in 1075, he makes a papal decree stating that no one can judge the Pope. And so Hildebrand's become, he's worked his way politically from being a lord into the papacy, and he makes this decree that no one can judge the Pope, that the Pope alone can appoint and depose bishops, and that he can depose kings and emperors, And this rule extends over all earthly leaders, that everyone is now under the reign of the Pope and his authority. And everyone, including earthly leaders, lords, and kings, must kiss his feet when they approach him, and that all popes, including himself, are automatically saints. And so that's it's an important moment. Like, this is where we see the aspects where, like, you really believe these things to be true about a man who has fallen and is sinful. And so it's through Gregory the VII that these papal decrees come about. And there are many issues, and we can pick apart as to why this issue of this papal decree of 1075 is such a major issue. But the most important part, for the sake of understanding what's going to happen in the Crusades, is that now he is saying that if you are to be a part of the Roman Catholic Empire, you're to be a part of the Roman Catholic Church. And to be a part of the Roman Catholic Church means that you follow whatever the papacy says. And so we're going to see, and I'm not going to go into great depths of detail, but there's an entire nation that is excommunicated and condemned to hell by the papacy for not willing to go on a crusade. This is a valuable moment, and there's probably a point where if you're a believing Christian at this moment in time in the Crusades and that happens, and you're like, well, I'm thankful he's not the one who actually has that authority, right? So this is a moment is vital to what's going to happen in the Holy Crusades as we get into the end of the 11th century.
Quick question.
Yes.
Would you say, just a point of clarification, would you say that this is when pretty much what we know as the Pope today, obviously he had much more power, was established? Like, this is when everything got locked in?
Yes. And this is it, right? This is we are at the moment, really the next 400 years. So from year 1000 to 1500, really even 1450s, the papacy is at its apex of power. There's never been a moment in history where the papacy has been so powerful. And this particularly leads right easily well into the next person that we're going to look at. We're going to skip the Crusades. Sorry, Joe. No, we're coming back, Joe, I promise. He's ready to jump into the Crusades. So we're going to come back to Crusades, but we're going to talk about specifically someone who took advantage of the power. And he's believed to be the most powerful pope, also the richest pope in the history of the Roman Catholic Church. And that's Innocent III. He was a lawyer by trade. And he's the greatest of the popes during the Crusades. And so he's kind of the one who begins this entire expansion of power, power, power. Bill, do you have something to add?
At this point, did they find scriptural support for the papacy through the Apostle Peter at this point, or has that come down
later? Yeah, so this is the beginning of Peter being, so even with Gregory the Great, and who is declared kind of to be a pope, there was still not a recognition of Peter being the first pope in the church. And so really this is kind of, you kind of see it more with Gregory the VII and his decree of, here's why I have all authority. And it's because Peter was given the keys. And so Peter, the first pope, given the keys of heaven, therefore, and using that as their argument. So it's pointing back to something. And so I mentioned this last night to some college guys. It's important to note that the Roman Catholic Church does something that is fascinating. They go back and then place their own current context of titles on things and on people. And so there's no indication whatsoever in Scripture that Peter ever identified himself as the Pope. There's no indication in Scripture that any of the other apostles ever identified Peter as the Pope. Because if they did, then Paul wouldn't have never have confronted him, right? It would have been anathema to do so. And so there's nothing in Scripture pointing to that. There's nothing in the first 500 years of the church pointing to that. It's believed that, yes, Peter was an early church leader in Rome, but there's nothing pointing to him identifying himself as the Pope, as the one who's the vicar of Christ alone. And so that's important for us to note. So it's really in the 11th century that we see with this decree that is pointing back, well, Peter was the first Pope. He had to have been, because he was given the keys of heaven. He was the one who, he was the one who proclaimed that, Christ, you are the Messiah. And so that's an important moment in us understanding this, pointing back. They want to add things to the history and kind of put their own terms on what has happened. And Innocent III is guilty as anyone of doing this. He was very manipulative in his understanding of the scriptures, and he solidified the papal claim to spiritual authority. So really at this time, it was a lot of state authority, a lot of theological authority, and now he's proclaiming spiritual authority. And he's the one, and Bill, and as we move forward through this, he is the one who declared, and this is a quote, "The successor of Peter is the vicar of Christ. He has been established as a mediator between God and man, below God but beyond man, less than God but more than man, who shall judge all and be judged by no one." And so this is like the alignment, right? We see now he's using Peter as his example to pull from. And so this is the 11th and 12th century that we see this change begin to happen, where there's this one person being elevated to almost a deified state, a lesser than God but greater than man.
Yeah, just contextually, were these decrees kind of made in a silo by the Pope and everybody around who just kind of agreed with them? But is this more like a dictator who people are afraid to disagree with type of situation?
Yeah.
Or was this more of a, we do agree that this is true, and a group of people agreed this?
So, small group of roughly 50 cardinals in agreement. And it's important to note that at this point in time, because of the way the feudal system was set up, it was easy to ensure that the highest cardinals were also your best friends, who were going. There was no doubt that these people would affirm what was being said.
Yeah, everybody, they're all getting benefit from this just by saying this person.
Exactly. And so it goes from there to an expansion out. And it's why when we look at the East and what's happening in Byzantine, and then even farther into what's happening in present-day China, that's why we can say they're much more Protestant during this reign of like 900 to 1300 than the Roman Catholic Church is. They're following what was being taught in Egypt and Hippo in the early era of the church, because they were so unfazed by the political side of what happened in the Roman Empire. That's important for us to know, as because it was so influenced by the political side, and the feudal system aided the church to essentially have its own army in the snap of a finger.
I mean, I would also say that ever since Constantine, basically religion and politics were pretty much synonymous. So to divorce those, it's hard for us in our head because we have this whole idea of separation of church and state, blah, blah, blah. But that was not the case. It didn't even enter their mind.
Yep. Constantine set the precedent that there's one emperor who breaks that precedent for a very short period of time, that the church and the state are together. And so the emperor tried to break this, and then the papacy tried to break this, and then the papacy said, well, actually, it's to our benefit if we don't break this, because, one, more money, it's easier to get into places, and it's easier to have influence. And so that's kind of what Innocent III does, by just fully taking advantage of the opportunity given to him. These are Protestant things said about Innocent III. This is someone proclaiming to be the vicar of Christ. He's a gifted diplomat, a politician. He played the rulers. He was he had a power to compel. And then we see that. So that's like a early reformers saying these things about him. And so there was nothing about. He was a holy man. He loved the word of God. There's none of this, right? It's very political hungry and a desire to grab more and more power. I didn't mean to
show
that.
Oh,
no. You're good?
Yeah.
All right. So, Innocent, he used his position of being the papacy to compel the king of France, and this is important, to take back a wife he had divorced by playing all of France under an interdict which prohibited the entire nation from participating in Mass. And so that's essentially a condemnation of hell. Because at this point in time, Roman Catholic Church has already developed the teaching that missing out on Mass is a anathema, and you are to be accursed for it. It's a sin that is unforgivable. And so the horrified people persuaded their king to recant, and he took back his wife. And then that sets in motion things that happen later on in the Third Crusade with King Richard.
Innocent.
He gave himself that name, and so and it's ironic, right? He's not obviously not innocent in many aspects, But the name change kind of starts with Hildebrand. He goes with Gregory the VII. And what these popes were doing were taking names of actual good popes, of actual good leaders in the church. And so Innocent the I was a very early on, and it's one of those names that was kind of added to him. He did not choose that name. And he was a good leader in the sense of he just wanted Scripture to go forth. And so it's fascinating that you take a namesake for the love of Scripture, and then you just completely say, you know what's better, power, and just trying to take over. And so that's exactly what we see happen with Innocent the III. And so the question then, all right, Christian, we've got a lot of Roman Catholic stuff here. Are there people coming to know the Lord? Is the actual bride of Christ, the gospel, going forth? And so one of the things that we can rejoice in is knowing that the Scriptures teach that the gospel is preached to all nations and to the ends of the age, and that this will happen until Christ returns. It happened during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. There were 7,000 people who stood firm against the worship of Baal. And so if that's happening in the midst of that, we know that there's an aspect of the surely there are believers. And so we know that God is preserving his bride throughout the middle of this. And so just because we can't give specific examples in the Roman Catholic Church during this time, that doesn't mean that there weren't real believers there. It doesn't mean that there weren't real believers in the East, that there weren't real believers in Constantinople, that there weren't real believers who just really were uneducated and unaware of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. It's important to note that we call these the Dark Ages because people had so little access to information. The Mass has completely become Latin in most countries that had no concept of what Latin was. And so it's important to note that there was really no access, and we're going to get to Wycliffe in a moment, to a Bible in their own language. And that's important for us as we study the history of the church, and it's easy to condemn those that are in this moment, but it's important to note that there were believers here. Many of them were faithful, simply the only thing they really knew about the Scriptures was that God had sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross so that they may have eternal life. And that's it, right? That's the gospel. They knew that this to be true. They knew how to pray, and they had very little access to Scriptures. But there was still a concept of repentance from sin, faith in Christ, that was still very present at this time. And so a lot of this was still running deep, though, in these areas that were in further in the north and the further east, and they still had kind of a remnant of the monastic orders that had come about 300 years prior to them. And that's because of the influence that these people had just in the culture around them. And so what we do in the culture matters because it is a salt preserving, it's light to those around us. And so it's an easy point of example for us as we look at the history of the church and the importance of us being salt and light, faithful to the Scriptures, despite what's happening around us. So, with that being said, in the midst of all of this, in the midst of papal corruption and the monstrosities of actions happening with the Roman Catholic Church, they decide to do what many would say is probably one of the worst things to happen in the history and under the name and under the banner of For Christ, and that is the Crusades. And so if you're unfamiliar with the Crusades, a crusade is, and I'm going to use the definition that I was given, and so I took a Crusades class at USI. It was a fascinating class, and a crusade is any event that has a religious ideal that leads to a travel against another group of people with a different religious ideal. And so that's why we see in the study of the Crusades that it's not just when the Romans or the Roman Catholic Church led people into Jerusalem or to Egypt. We say also when they went into Germany, when they went into Russia. And then some people would today currently would even argue that there are Crusades well into World War II. So that's a diplomatic matter of debate of what is a crusade. And so the study of crusades took a drastic turn of events with 9/11 and how we understood Islam and jihad. And so there's a whole vast array of how to look at crusades and what they are. that's out there, and I encourage you to, you can spend a lot of time doing that. But we're not looking at current day, we're not looking at the 20th century, we're looking at the 11th century and the very first crusade under Pope Urban II, and who declared that Muslim dominance in the Middle East had to be brought to an end. And so at this point in time, Jerusalem was completely under Muslim control. Islam has expanded, and this is the Christian response to them. And Pope Urban II, he issues a call to arms in the cathedral at Clermont of France. He says, "I, or rather the Lord, beseech you as Christ's heralds to publish this everywhere and to urge all people of whatever ranks, foot soldiers and knights, poor and rich, to carry aid promptly to those Christians and to destroy that vile race from the land of our friends. I say this to those who are present. It is meant also for those who are absent. Moreover, Christ commands it." And so the First Crusade begins. It's important to note in the midst of this, and his papal bull, which is a papal decree, infallible, he proclaims that those who go on crusade, you don't even have to make it. This is the fascinating part. You don't even have to make it to Jerusalem. You don't even have to be killed by someone. You die of natural causes. If you leave to go on crusade and die, you will enter immediately into the presence of Jesus. You will go to heaven. And so it's an easy way for manipulation. And he takes advantage of getting this out across the board because of the feudal system. And so it goes to all these different places. And the first people to make it almost into Jerusalem are led by this guy named Peter. And Peter the Hermit was his name. And he absolutely gets slaughtered because he just took a bunch of farm people and they had no weapons. And so they just completely get wiped out. And then we have the Children's Crusade that's also happening at the First Crusade. And this is led by another hermit who took a bunch of children. And they were also inevitably slaughtered because of these teachings from the church of, you will go to heaven, you will go to heaven. And so people are buying into this. And so in many ways, in our own context, we can say, prosperity gospel, it's horrible. There's never been anything like it. This is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church was doing in their own day of saying, give to us and you'll get blank. And go on this and you will get blank. And so they're taking advantage of natural desires to want ultimate goods. And these crusades are horrendous, especially the First Crusade, which really is only the only successful of the crusades in the sense of they did what they set out to accomplish. And so the First Crusades ends with the taking of Jerusalem, and there the depictions written about. I will allow you to go and to read those on your own about what the Battle of Jerusalem looked like in the First Crusade, and it is horrific. The pictures drawn out of what happened in many ways, in the sense of not necessarily looking at this as a holy crusade is. It's wrong to even say that. The only reason it gets that title is because the Holy Roman Catholic Church declares it to be so. And so what those who are Christians at this time, who go on the crusade, the crusaders, when they take control of Jerusalem, they allow no Muslim to survive. And so this is a major issue with what happens when the Muslims come in and retake Jerusalem in the Second Crusade and allow almost a form of peace in Jerusalem where Christians are allowed to live. And it's very fascinating. Our understanding of this moment in time is important to understand to take us out of our own context as we're looking at it.
Not to derail what we're talking about, but like 50,000 foot overview of how Jerusalem went to be controlled by Muslims to start all of this.
So at this point in time, Constantinople is still under Byzantine control in the sense of still under control of Eastern Christians, and so that's important to note. So that's kind of the central point, but in the midst of this, the Ottoman Empire is what begins to expand. So we know the Ottoman Empire leading into World War I, and so Ottoman Empire is expanding, and in the midst of that, there's just the attack on Jerusalem. And so post AD 70, Rome comes in, completely wipes out, pushes out the Jews of Jerusalem, slaughtering. And then you kind of have Roman control. And so when the empire begins to pull more and more west at the split of the east and west, Jerusalem's kind of just left vacant. And so Muslims just kind of took it. There was almost no military presence whatsoever. And they just rushed in and took it, and it became a immediately under control. And the reason Jerusalem is, if you're not familiar with Islam, Jerusalem is a valuable holy city in Islam as well. It's one of the places that Muhammad visited throughout his journeys. So that it was a valuable place to take. So Jerusalem, Mecca, and Medessa, I believe, is the name of the other city, that they were like, we have to get these. And so that's why we see such Muslim influence today in that region. And so it was under Muslim control for hundreds and hundreds of years until the First Crusade, when they take it back over. And the First Crusade ends. There's peace in the region for nearly 60 years. And then the Second Crusade begins. And there's believed to have been 7 crusades during this era that kind of fall under this category of church issuing papal bull, going and taking a land. And two of those are in the north, into Germany and Russia, where they try to take over against the Visigoths, who are kind of on the run at this point. It's very odd what happens there. But one of the more important notes, and this kind of just highlights the Crusades, is there's someone by the name of Saladin, and Saladin is a very important Muslim in this moment in time. He's kind of he's often seen today to be one of the last true caliphates. He proclaimed relation to Muhammad, the Prophet Muhammad. And so if you follow anything that's happening today in modern-day Afghanistan, you'll know that this new group of ISIS-K has declared that they are going to introduce a new caliphate. And so that's a huge deal in the the world of Islam. And so it also could lead to much more turmoil than what we're seeing today, in the sense of other sects of Muslims deciding that's not who we want to be the caliphate. Caliphate is stemmed from the Greek word caliph, which means head. And so caliphate is the head of blank. And so the head of Islam. And so Saladin, the head at this time, well-respected, valued. He's the one who allowed Christians to leave safe and have safe travel from Jerusalem back to Rome at the end of the Second Crusade and the Third Crusade. He's the one who, and today, and I believe it's in the United Kingdom, I'm not exactly sure where, there is actually a tomb dedicated to Saladin himself. Because of the peace that he sought to bring in the midst of the Crusades. And this happened post-Crusades, like in the 1400s. A very odd moment in history, and a very complex individual and character. Another person that we don't really have time to do a deep dive into, but would encourage you to look at him in your own time. But the last Crusade that I want to highlight is the Fourth Crusade. And it was ordered under our favorite guy, the most innocent of all, Pope Innocent III. And he orders an effort to strike at the heart of Saladin, to retake Jerusalem. And they were to go through Egypt. And so if you know your global history, they were going to take a boat into Egypt and then take another boat into Jerusalem, following almost in a sense. And there was a spiritual aspect of this. If we follow what happened at the Exodus, the Lord will bless that even more so. And so we're just going to follow what happened with the Israelites, and we'll head into the promised land. And so the main issue is that, and this shows kind of almost the ignorance of some of these crusaders, and I don't like to cast that type of judgment looking back on history, but some of the actions that happened in this crusade are just very odd. And so instead of attacking the Muslims in Jerusalem and the Middle East, they decide that they're going to go to Constantinople, which at this point in time is a Christian state. While there was still this schism, there was a difference in opinion on things. Like, it was valuable. They understood each other. They respected each other. Roman Catholic Christians often visited Constantinople with safety and love and care, and met with one another. And so instead of going to Jerusalem to do what they're supposed to do, they go into Constantinople, sack it, take it over, commit monstrosities there, and install a Catholic king. And it's one of the most odd moments in the history of the Roman Catholic Church. I remember taking this Crusades class, and my professor, not a Christian, and he's talking about it, and he says it right, because both of these are identifying as Christians. He says, you have Christians killing Christians because no one really was a Christian. And I'm like, this guy gets it, and he doesn't even fully understand what's happening. in this moment. And it's fascinating. These people would have proclaimed that one another were brothers and sisters in Christ, with slight variation based on location or view on one little doctrine. And so this further embeds the difference between Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. And so the fact that Constantinople was the capital of the Byzantine Empire, therefore the civilizationally Christians seemed to not have deterred to them. This still happened. They took over. They committed murder. They did all these horrible events and took Constantinople. And shortly after this, though, Constantinople is retaken by the Ottomans. It's never seen to be under Christian control, Christian Western influence ever again. And it's modern-day Istanbul. So if you didn't know that, Turkey, Istanbul, Turkey. It's one of the most persecuted places for Christians today. So this all happened. So there's some other crusades that also happened in the midst of all this. The other crusades are ordered by the Holy Roman Empire to take over Jerusalem, and as I mentioned, those in the north, and then we have some into the Iberian Peninsula. But the most important thing with the Crusades is to know that it allowed the church to just expand this concept of power, to just keep controlling things and to keep people under their hand. And so those that refused to go on crusade were either excommunicated or they were indicted to not take mass. And so it's a major issue in that sense. But it's also helpful in understanding some of the aspects that there was interaction with Christian and Muslims during this moment. So if you don't know this, modern day math often stems from Islamic thought. And so what our concepts of geometry is rooted in former Islamic teachings. So the Muslims were faithful to, they just had time to sit down and think about these things. And it wasn't necessarily Muslims, it comes from Shaykhism, which was much older and much more ancient than Islamic thought. And so they were brilliant, though. They had time to sit down and think. And so in the midst of the Dark Ages in the West, you have a thriving, intellectual, well-educated region in the East, and the Muslims progressed this. They also preserved Aristotelian philosophy, and that is incredibly important as we head into the 13th and 14th centuries, because philosophy is what is going to bring the church out of the Dark Ages. So the church and these interactions with Muslims in the midst of all this, people are coming back, and so they're coming back to the West with, have you heard of this guy Aristotle? And there was obviously some people who knew who Aristotle was, but for the most part, Aristotle was a foreign man from long ago, and maybe had a funny name, and they really didn't care. And so philosophy is reintroduced to the West, and it's this moment of clarity for the church to say, we have to get back to education. We have to get back to being, developing and building up libraries in this moment of, we lost all of this. We lost it. Let's get back to building libraries and having well-educated churchmen in our cities that we are in. And so this is important as we move into this next stage of the history of the church in the 13th, 14th, and 15th centuries, because we see the monastics happen, we see the Cluniacs, and then we see the scholastic moment. And so first we're going to look at the monastic. And so this is coming out of the Crusades. So this is post-Crusades. We're moving past the Crusades and all of this. There's this resurgence in the West that we should probably just focus on the West and not try to expand as a church. Let the empire do what it's got to do, but that's not the role of the church in this moment. And so in the West, they develop the beginning of the orders. And so during the Crusades, there was a couple of different orders, some that you may be familiar with. The Teutonic Knights were crusaders. That was an order, and they were a religious order. And then you have the Templar Knights, and they were a religious order. And so these orders kind of set this precedent in the the Catholic Church of, we also did monasteries way back when. Let's go back to that too. And so you have three very important monastic orders begin. And so the Cluniacs, the Cistercians, and the Franciscans. And so probably the one we're all the most familiar with as Protestant believers is the Franciscan order, but we're going to look at the other two as well. And so the Cluniacs, they were founded in 910, and so this is their founder was alive in 910, and so they're the mothership monastery in France, and they were at this time faithful to continue to study the word, and this is kind of where we can look at and say, were there believers in this time? Like, what is happening? Where is the gospel? And so there's believed to have been the gospel going forth in these types of monasteries. And so it grew at a rapid pace, became wealthy in its own right in the sense of it being an extravagant building. And that in a perpetual theme of just what we see in the Catholic Church, though, this wealth led to corruption. And so just once again, it's like, oh, good, and then fall over, right? And it led to corruption, and then there was need for a new monastic order in France. And so the Cistercians, founded in post-Crusades, and they're founded in large part because of, and this is much of the history of the church, founded in part because there was a group called the Anti-Cluniacs, and so the Anti-Cluniacs kind of were the ones who were saying what's happened with the Cluniacs and the corruption is wrong, it's evil, we have to get back to the scriptures, we have to get back to the simplicity of the gospel. And so they had some major marks of what it meant to be in this monastery, and they emphasized simplicity. And so very little things, what we would call today a minimalist, someone who didn't have lots of things. And they prided themselves on poverty and manual labor instead of scholarship. That's an important note. And private prayer over corporate prayer. This monastic order expanded at an outstanding rate from five monasteries in 1119 to 350 in 1150 and to 647 in 1250. And so over a span of over the span of nearly 50 years, they grow exponentially. And so there's this massive growth happening. The most eminent and most important monk from this monastic order is the famous church figure Bernard of Clairvaux. Bernard served as a sort of spiritual director for much of Europe during this time. His powers of persuasion were compelling, so much so that it was said that that mothers hid their sons, afraid that they would become monks, and that wives hid their husbands. And when Bernard came recruiting for his monasteries, he wrote an important book called On Loving God, which argued that the end of human life is the love of God, whom we should love for God himself, and without limits our devotion should be to the Lord. And Bernard wrote the words to O Sacred Head Now Wounded, which is a hymn that we often have in our hymnals today. And his influence extended long after his death, even into John Calvin, who regarded him as one of the most important figures in the church at this time. And so now we're like, okay, so John Calvin's liking this guy. We're getting reformers looking at some of these people, so it's important. Before moving on into the Franciscans, it's also important to know someone, and I should have mentioned him, he was pre-Crusades, and he's probably one of the ones that most Protestant believers say, this guy who was an influential leader in the Roman Catholic Church is very valuable, and it's Thomas a Kempis. And Thomas a Kempis wrote a book called The Imitation of Christ. It is a fantastic devotion on living a life following the example of Christ. I highly commend this small resource to you. It's available for free online, which is one of the nice things about many of this era of the church books, especially in Protestant circles. They're just not republished. And so it's The Imitation of Christ by Thomas a Kempis, and he's a faithful believer in the midst of this. And you see some of the Roman Catholic influence in his writing as well. But he was a believer that the reformers pointed back to that heralded the gospel and continued it in the West during this time. Finally, we have the Franciscan monastery, formed after and named after its founder, Francis of Assisi. who we most often wrongly quote. And so if you're thinking, oh, I know who that is, he's the one who said, preach the gospel and sometimes use words if you have to. Actually, he never said that. I'm sorry, he did not say that. There's nothing pointing to in history saying that he ever said that. But it was believed like to be kind of their calling card that this order used for many years. And this order took everything that the Cistercians, from the simplicity to poverty to isolation, to the next level, right? They said, no, we're going to live in extreme poverty. We're going to live in extreme simplicity. We're going to renounce all worldly possessions. And his orders, because of this just devotion to this different radical lifestyle, expanded rapidly. And as new monks responded to his emphasis on God's goodness and mercy and Christ's perfect humanity, people flocked to him. So, and he kind of, but the main difference between this order and the others is there was a beginning to be an influence of scholastic thought, which leads us into scholasticism. And scholasticism is the last age of the church as we head into the Reformation. And so this is where we encounter figures such as Anselm, who is born in 1033, and Anselm is one of the more brilliant thinkers. He developed his what is today called the ontological argument for the existence of God. As Anselm put it himself, God is that than which no greater can be conceived. And so if you know anything about the ontological argument, it's an argument from if you can conceive something to be, therefore you can conceive nothing greater than what could be, and the only thing that could be greater than all things that you could conceive is God. And the argument is much more complex than what I just said there. So it is one that's used today in apologetic arguments and has been, and it's he's kind of coined with it, but it persisted well before him in his lifetime. And so we have Anselm, and I'm going to speak kind of through some of his most important works. He wrote the book Cur Deus Homo, which is Why God Became Man, which is all about the incarnation of Christ. He's one of the ones who took the Aristotelian and Platonic thought that was coming from Muslim influence and rebrought that and reintroduced it back into Christian understanding and thought at this time. Very important figure in the sense of influencing the reformers. Even more so was Thomas Aquinas. And Aquinas is one of those fun ones for most Protestants because, like Augustine, Catholics and Protestants alike claim him. And so he's this weird figure of, is he more Roman Catholic or is he more Protestant? There's definitely an aspect where we can point at Aquinas and argue that he would have affirmed everything that the reformers taught regarding you are saved by faith alone, Jesus Christ alone. But he had some Catholic teaching regarding the Eucharist and Catholic teaching regarding the authority and role of the church. And so his major work is Summa Theologica. It's 32 very, very dense and dry volumes. There are some books where you say, I recommend this book to you. And there are some books where you say, don't touch this. And this is one of those ones that's kind of like, get a reader, get like footnote, get the brief notes of it, and you'll be just fine in knowing what is said in his arguments there. He's an important figure, though, in bringing modern, the philosophy of Aristotle and Plato and working through scripture with that lens. And then he's also very important in under developing the notion of natural law, which is still heralded today by the Roman Catholic Church in regards to concepts of homosexuality and deviancy from the natural precepts that God has done. And so Aquinas' thoughts abound even today, though not necessarily so much in Protestant thought, even though we do point to him in the sense of pointing to the reformers in the sense that Catholic philosophers and others who submit that we can have an understanding of God through reason or revelation. And so that's a major moment of Aquinas. He points to you can get to God, a concept of the Christian God, through reason or revelation. And so one question would be, what is the problem with believing that we can really know God through reason alone? That's like a question that Protestants have with tackling Aquinas. And so you can get to a concept of a God and even a monotheistic God with reason alone, but you can never get to a saving faith in Christ with reason alone. there must be a divine revelation. And so he kind of paves the way for these forerunners to the Reformation, and we're vast quickly running out of time, and so I'm going to try to speed through these. So Peter Waldo is a very important figure during this time, pre-Reformation. The Waldensians are the group that followed him, and they kind of lead into some very important people like John Wycliffe, and they're kind of the precursor to him. Some major notes about him that you know from Reformed thought, they point back to him, is the idea of Scripture alone is the source and authority of both the church and the believers. And so he's writing this in the 12th and 13th century. So this is 1140 to 1218. So Scripture alone is the authority. So remember, believers are here. They are present. The idea that the Bible should be in the common language. So that starts with this guy, right? And so he's going to be the one who makes that happen in many ways. The idea of voluntarily giving to the poor rather than doing so in expectation of paying for sin was from him. So Martin Luther's, let's stop with the indulgences. That this was rooted in almost 400 years before the life of Luther himself. And then we have John Wycliffe. He was an Oxford professor and an English government official. He grew frustrated with divisions in the papacy as the papal authority continued to grow, and there was constantly conflict about who was actually the Pope. And Wycliffe came to believe that the Pope and many other church leaders were probably reprobate. So he believed that they were not believers and became very vocal about that. And if you know anything about the history of the Roman Catholic Church, they didn't like when people did those type of things. And so second thing he believed is that because all true believers comprised the church, it followed that they should be able to read the Bible in their own language in order to know God's will for themselves and for the church. After he died, Wycliffe's followers translated the Bible into English, the Wycliffe Bible translators. And so if you have a Wycliffe Bible, you'll be able to tell it's on there. And so it's still an organization today that works through it. And so we also have one of the more important figures, and I should have wrote it down, this famous quote by really the last guy before Luther, and we're going to get into Luther next week, and his name's John Huss, and John Huss was a Bohemian priest, so he's in the Catholic Church, he's doing very Roman Catholic things, and in 1402 he became rector of the University of Prague, and Huss's original concern with the church was its morality. He saw how immoral it had become. He was disgusted by the degenerate church authorities, and he sought to restore Christian leadership to its former ideals. He was heavily influenced by Wycliffe, whose teachings had made his way, so he believed the Bible should be in the language of the people and that it was the supreme authority by which all Christians were to be guided and judged, including the Pope. Once again, something you shouldn't say against someone who said he had all authority. And so Huss warned his people against the widespread superstitions of the day, which was worships of images and relics and misplaced belief in false miracles. Around this time, though, Pope John the 23rd, hoping to expand his power, proclaimed a crusade against Naples. The Naples, and then decided to finance it by selling indulgences. This was a common theme of the Crusades. To fund them, they sold indulgences so that people could pay and then apparently have their way, their sins forgiven. And so Huss protested against this Pope's move, and in response, the Pope excommunicated Huss. A sympathetic emperor then invited Huss to defend himself before the coming Council of Constance. And Pope John the 23rd tricked Huss, however, in the midst of this. And as he was on his way, and so if you ever read anything about Luther, when he's on his way to the Diet of Worms, is terrified that he's going to be tricked and killed on his way there. And he constantly says, are they doing something like they did to Huss to me? And so Huss is tricked on his way to this opportunity to defend himself, and he is burned at the stake in 1415 at this council, where he refused to recant his beliefs. As he was being tied to the stake, Huss prayed aloud, Lord Jesus, it is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee to have mercy on my enemies. After Huss died, outraged followers vowed to carry on his legacy despite crusade after crusade, sent against them by the Pope. There are pockets of Hussites that then led into the monasteries and the German monk by the name of Martin Luther. So that's very fast going through all those people. Huss is very important. Luther points to him as being the forerunner for the Reformation, so as do many others, Huss and Wycliffe and the English Reformation. So I'm going to pray. It's almost 9:50. I'm sorry we went over a little bit. So if you have questions, I'll be up here for a few minutes. So, Father, we thank you that your gospel pervades all the persecution, all the evil that happens, Lord, to your bride, Lord, knowing that there's no institution that is made up that makes your church, but Lord, it is the fact that it is believers united in the name of the gospel, united and heralding the name of Christ and Christ alone. Lord, we pray that the examples of the reformers and those who came before them that championed the gospel in the midst of political persecution and in the midst of even a religious persecution, in a sense, Lord, that it would encourage our souls and admonish us to run the race, that we would remain diligent, steadfast, to keep hold fast to the gospel, to keep it, to proclaim it, and to not allow the fear of man to pervade, but that we would be seeking only to walk in a fear of the Lord, knowing that truly wisdom begins in such a place.